One of the very first books I read as a young Christian was C.S. Lewis's now classic, Mere Christianity. I had been attending church for 17 years to basically no effect. And then I came to put my trust in Christ and read that little paperback and all of a sudden got this tremendous understanding of what Christianity is all about. C.S. Lewis in this book never detours off into the rough. He stays right down the fairways and deals with essential truth about the Christian faith. The existence of God, the nature of man, heaven and hell, the basis of morality, the Trinity, and all the core items. I don't know if you've ever read Mere Christianity. If you haven't, I hope you do. I hope you read it soon. I was thumbing through an old copy of the book this past week, and I found that the book has improved with age. It gets better and better the more you read it and the older you get. Some books are timely. You know, they're written for a certain season. Mere Christianity is timeless. And it is just a book that is apt for anybody at any stage of development in your spiritual journey, wherever you are in your walk with God. I strongly encourage you to read it. It is a literary masterpiece by a literary giant, C.S. Lewis. Another literary giant once said, "A man's got to know his limitations." That was literary giant Clint Eastwood in Magnum Force, a.k.a. Dirty Harry. He was speaking about something else entirely, but I know my own limitations well enough to know that C.S. Lewis has set the bar really, really high, and I don't expect that I'm going to be able to jump over that bar. At the same time, Lewis wrote about Mere Christianity, and today I want to speak about Mere Christianity, hence the very pretentious title to my sermon today, Mere Christianity. I really want to say three things today. And you're wondering, why don't you just say it? We can be dismissed early. But I'm going to take a long time to say all three of these things about Christianity. What is the essence of our faith? And the first thing I want to say is this. Christianity is narrow. It is a narrow thing, and it's all about Jesus. There's a growing opinion among many, many people that Christianity is a very broad religion, and that Christianity is mainly concerned with the sincerity of a person's beliefs, whatever those beliefs may be. The idea has gained traction that since Christianity is one among many, many religious options out there in the world today, it doesn't much matter what you believe, what religion you choose, or even concoct for yourself, cafeteria style. Lots of people believe that there are no better or worse spiritual options. One religion is really no better than another one. That what really counts is sincerity. All religions are saying basically the same things. Now, if the people who are saying these things, these are very, very weighty opinions. If the people who are saying these things are correct, then we have a lot of rethinking to do about what we're doing here at church. If the people who are of those opinions are incorrect, then there are either even larger implications for us here at church and for those who are outside. And as we know, there are many, 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 many people outside the folds of Christianity. There are an estimated 6.76 billion souls walking the planet today. 6.76 billion. Of those, there's 1.5 billion Muslims, 900 million Hindus, 376 million Buddhists, quite a few million Jews. There are millions more atheists, secularists, and modern deists walking the streets of our cities, and millions more tribal animists walking the jungles. The website www.adherence.com tells us that there are 2.1 billion Christians. Now, that's nominal in name. That is, if they have a survey and there's a box to check Muslim, Jew, Christian, they will check Christian. But of the world's populations, 2.1 billion people would say they're Christian. That's a lot of people. Christianity is the most, is the largest religious preference in the world today. But even that figure doesn't hide the fact that there are several billion people out there who would beg to differ. And it is really important that we in the church tolerate the views of those with whom we disagree. Tolerance is a very important thing. It's not just American. It is right that people should be allowed to have religious opinions, whatever they wish, as long as those religious opinions don't harm other people. Tolerance is a very good thing. But just because we tolerate other ideas doesn't mean we can't engage in rigorous debate and discussion and conversations, meaty conversations about ideas and opinions and beliefs, right? So let's think about this. It is very important to note that the major religions in the world are not mostly saying the same things. They are not mostly in agreement about the major issues. Let's just kind of think through this. Take the issue of God. That's something that's pretty central to a religion. You would think that, you know, God is, you know, we're going to maybe disagree on some secondary things, but Christianity is Trinitarian. Islam and Judaism are strongly Unitarian. And Muslims and Jews believe Christians are wrong for believing in Trinitarianism. Hindus are actually pantheists. God is everything and everywhere. While they also believe in the existence of thousands and thousands of lesser gods and goddesses. Buddhists can be everything from polytheists to atheists to pantheists. So on this most essential element of religion, God, the major world religions couldn't be more disparate. Let's think about what these major religions think about the final destiny of their adherents. Christians believe that they will spend eternity in heaven with God. Jews fall on a wide spectrum of what they believe about the afterlife. Some Jews believe there is no afterlife at all. Others believe they'll spend eternity with their Messiah. Muslims believe they will join Allah in heaven for an eternity of sensual pleasure. Hindus believe that they will eventually end up becoming one with the impersonal supreme being called Brahman, and they will lose personal consciousness. That's what Buddhists believe as well. Very, very different. And then think about salvation. However a religion might envision salvation, Christians believe that salvation comes by accepting the free gift of Christ's payment on the cross for our sins. Jews believe salvation, heaven, comes by obedience to God and by turning to God. Hindus will believe that a person achieves a state of unity with the supreme oversoul consciousness over a series of reincarnations. And then a Buddhist will follow the Four Noble Truths and the Eightfold Path. So I just wanted to illustrate, you can do this in category after category, that the major religions of the world are so different from each other. Very, very different from each other. They differ in who God is and their understanding of salvation and eternal destiny. Sometimes you hear that, well, all religions are just different paths up the same mountain. They're different mountain ranges. They're completely different from each other. Some people will even say, well, Hindus believe that you know, every religion is just a different path, and you know, all paths lead to the same end. Ask a Hindu if they would be happy to have their children raised as Christians then. No, they wouldn't, because they think they are right. They think that they are correct. See, what is striking, beyond the fact that the differences between all the religions of the world, is that they are all narrow. Every one of them believes that they are true, including Christianity. Now, where did this narrowness come from? Is this narrowness just a result of some judgmental Christian who's out there saying, we're right, and you're wrong? No. The narrowness of Christianity came from the most loving person who ever walked the planet. It came from the founder of the faith himself, Jesus. Let's go ahead and mention, I was on a train one time going from Islip Airport to Brooklyn, New York, and found myself sitting next to a Hindu fellow. And I don't usually talk on planes. I look for a book and I try to, sorry about that, just the way I am, but on a train, I evidently talk. So I was talking with this guy and we were having a good conversation and it turned gospel and I made the comment that Jesus' truth claims were exclusive. And he said, no, they're not. Jesus welcomes everyone to come to God by whatever means they want to. And I had my Bible with me and I opened it and I said, read John 14, verse 6. And he saw that it was the words of Jesus, which said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He was blown away. He had no idea that Jesus actually claimed to be the only way to God. According to Jesus, if a person doesn't take him seriously and doesn't place their faith in him, he is eternally lost. That's huge. This idea of everything centering on Jesus didn't come from his followers, it came from him, but his followers got it. And one of the very first sermons preached in the Christian era by the Apostle Peter, he said, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus. And the Apostle Paul got it. Romans 6:23, a couple of decades after Jesus died and rose again. He wrote to the Christians at Rome. He said, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Very narrow. Very restrictive. Everybody got that Jesus was central, or he was claiming to be central to life, God, heaven and hell, meaning and purpose. According to Jesus, it's all about Jesus. Christianity is a very narrow faith. The only question that remains is it true? And so if Christianity is narrow, how do you know if Christianity is the true faith as opposed to all the other religions that are out there? How do you even evaluate whether it's true? And what I would say is, you know, for my money, I look at the person of Jesus. The person of Jesus described in the Bible leads me to believe that he is hands down the wisest man who ever lived. Look at his teachings. And then I add on top of that his miracles. You look at the miracles of Jesus, and he is obviously bigger than life. But the truth that breaks the backs of the other religions and that shows that Christianity is the true one is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. All the evidence points to Jesus having been raised from the dead. And nobody else has ever done that. If Jesus did that, if he actually defeated death, then he is, without question, the truth, as he claims to be. And the resurrected Jesus stands as the crux of history. He claimed to be God in the flesh. Just want to be thinking about this. He claimed to be God in the flesh. He either is or he isn't. And if he claimed to be and he's not, then he was either lying or he's stark raving mad. But you look at the teachings of Jesus, don't come across like the teachings of a liar. And you look at the consistency of his life, that doesn't look like a crazy person. So if he's neither a lunatic nor lying, the only option left for us is he is the Lord. And if he is the Lord, then Christianity is truth, and all the other religions of the world fall short. And all of the religions of the world have to submit to the irrefutable, and I love this, the irrefutable law of non-contradiction. This is neither a state nor a federal statute. The law of non-contradiction applies to math and science and life and God. And it simply says that if A contradicts B, A and B cannot both be true. A may be true and B false. A may be false and B true. A and B may both be false, but A and B cannot both be true, okay? Jesus' way and all the other ways cannot be all true. Jesus is either the way, the truth, and the life, or he's not. And after evaluating the evidence for what Jesus says is truth and who Jesus says he is, It is absolutely the fact that Jesus stands as the one incontrovertible fact of Christianity. He is the one on whom Christianity stands or falls. He lived like no one else. He taught like no one else. Performed miracles like no one else. He made claims for himself that nobody else ever made. And I believe that his claims are true. And we bring to the table the evidence for that. And Christianity is all about Jesus. That's the first thing I would say today. It took me a few minutes to say it, but I wanted to say that. That Christianity is narrow, and it's all about Jesus. Now, I want to say something else. That one may have seemed kind of like a duh. You know, Christianity is all about Christ. This one is so radical. It is that Christianity is all about God's amazing grace. I have conversations on a pretty regular basis with people who are on their way to a relationship with Jesus, and I love those. And one of the things that I will hear most often as an objection to Christianity is that Christianity is unreasonable in that you say that the gift of eternal salvation is free. There's no such thing as a free lunch. It's way too easy. There's no way that God doesn't demand something of me first, something I must do. And I appreciate the concern. It's actually a very sincere, good-spirited concern. But when it comes to the matter of eternal salvation, and we think, okay, we got to do something for it, what exactly would we propose that we do to help and to earn our way to heaven? Just to illustrate, suppose that somebody came up to me and said, "Dave, you really need to get yourself a Learjet." And I would laugh harder than you just laughed. You'd have to be joking to suggest that I get a Learjet. Those things cost millions of dollars, stripped down. That's with no interior. I couldn't afford the interest on a loan on any of that stuff, and a bank wouldn't give me a dime to buy one anyway. But what if the someone who suggested that I should get myself a Learjet was Bill Gates? And he came up to me and said, "Dave, I want you to know that the plane is already bought. Already purchased it. It's waiting for you at the airport. In fact, I've already set up a fund with all the money in it for all the fuel, all the supplies, maintenance you'll ever need, repairs. Got all the paperwork set up for you to sign. Just think it over, and if you're interested, let me know." Well, Bill Gates could do that if he wanted to. And if I'm ever going to get a Learjet, that's the way it's going to be. For me, getting a Learjet is either impossible or it's a gift. And that's what the Bible says about salvation. It is either impossible, absolutely impossible, or it comes to us by way of a gift. So the point is not that getting to heaven by means of a gift is too easy. The point is that earning our way to heaven is impossible. It just doesn't work. The Bible clearly teaches that salvation is a free gift of God's grace. Apostle Paul put it this bluntly. Just listen, very brief phrase in Ephesians 2. Says, "By grace you have been saved." No words in between. Grace means gift. By grace you have been saved. So the salvation that God offers in Christ is free to us. But just because it's free to us doesn't mean it's free. Every Christmas gift you've ever gotten, every birthday gift you've ever gotten, costs somebody something. And you're freely given salvation. The freely given salvation God offers in Christ, think about it, cost the Father. It cost the Father the gift of His Son, who suffered unimaginably. Think of what the freely given salvation God offers to us cost the Son. It cost Him heaven. It cost Him rejection by people He loved. It cost torture. It cost death. Was it free to us? Absolutely. Was it free? No way. Very costly salvation. Nothing of value is ever free, but a gift could be of great value and free to us if somebody else gave it to us as a gift. And that's what the Bible says God has done to us with salvation. The problem is, we all stand condemned before a holy and righteous judge, a God, because we have sinned. And it has to be a gift or we'll never, ever get there. Some may object to this, though. Okay, I can get that it's not going to be just because I work my way there, but there's got to be something God requires of me in terms of works or intentions, or maybe it's a gift plus works. Listen to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 again. By grace, you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. The system God has established by which any person comes to salvation is a system of grace. It's a gift. No works on our part will ever play a part in salvation. So I'm going to tell several stories today. So I want you to just kind of imagine this one. Imagine that it's summertime, not bitter cold like it is today. That was just for all you northerners. And we've taken our families out to Canyon Lake for a day at the lake, a picnic. And for the purposes of this illustration, I have an only son, and you have an only son. We're standing at the grill, cooking hamburgers, getting ready for a great meal, and our sons decide to go out swimming in the lake. My son is a weak swimmer. Your son is a very strong swimmer. And my son, the weak swimmer, goes way out too far in the lake for his own good. Gets himself into trouble. And your son, the strong swimmer, decides to come to the aid of my son, the weak swimmer. My son has just gone down for the third time. Your son rescues my son. But in rescuing my son, your son is totally exhausted and he slips below the surface of the lake. A frantic search ensues after my son makes it safely to shore. And finally, your son's body is discovered. But after all attempts at resuscitation have failed, your son lost his life saving my son. Now imagine that after all that, after all the commotion, I come up to you and say, man, I thank you so much for what your son did for my son. Our family is in your debt, and here I'd like to pay you something for your son's life and offer you $20. After you hit me in the face, can you imagine anything more insulting than to suggest that you could add to or pay for the life of my son? The Bible says that God views any attempt on our part to add to or to contribute to what his son has accomplished as equally insulting. No works required, no works accepted. Jesus paid it all. That's the gift. Now, this whole theme of grace may raise one more question. You may already be anticipating it. If salvation is a free gift, and if salvation cannot be earned in whole or in part, then how do you sort of keep the troops in line? Isn't grace kind of a dangerous thing? I mean, how, if it's just all about grace, what is the possible motivation for right behavior? Hasn't God just given us a license to steal, removed all incentive for right living? Well, consider one more time what the Bible says about salvation. Titus chapter 3. This is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. When the kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. By the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Salvation is a gift. It's the only way it works. And it is the nature of a gift that there be no strings attached. No front-end loading of the gospel. I haven't told anyone this, but I just won the Texas lottery. Isn't that neat? That's actually miraculous because I don't play the Texas lottery, but imagine that I just won the Texas lottery. And you find delivered to your driveway a brand new Chevrolet Corvette, because they're still making them. And it's got a bow on it. And it has "From Dave" on it. Now, you'd be pretty pumped about that, I assume. But what if from that day forward, on the first day of every month, you receive a bill in the mail from GMAC for $536? You would rightly conclude, well, he didn't give me a gift, he gave me a loan. And there's all the difference in the world between that. And if associated with the gift of salvation, there are requirements of behavior following the reception of the gift, it's not a gift. And it's a gift, but we still shouldn't be afraid of grace. Don't be afraid of grace. There is no better motivator for right behavior than the understanding that God has given me this incredible gift. We instinctively know that as parents. Every mom and dad here knows the power of unconditional love. We don't say to our three-year-olds, if you don't clean up your room, you're out of here. You don't do your chores around the house to your four-year-old, you don't do that, your history, no longer my son. No, we know that the best way to produce responsible and well-adjusted adults is unconditional love and security. And if that's the way it works with us and our children, that's the way it works with us and God too. The reality is when we get it, when we finally get the amazing gift that God has given us in Jesus, then we will want to live in such a way that honors him. It's the best motivator for right behavior there is. So Christianity is all about Jesus. It is all about God's amazing grace. And the last thing I want to say here in the minutes that remain is, it is all about faith. Over 200 times in the New Testament, when the authors of the New Testament tell us what is required for salvation, we're told it's faith and faith and faith and faith and faith. Our memory verse for the month, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him and gets baptized and tithes and goes to church and tries really, really hard shall not perish but have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes shall not perish, but have eternal life. Tremendous message. One time some people came to Jesus. They asked him, what must we do to work the works of God? And Jesus' response was, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom God has sent. We have eternal life or not based on whether we have the Son. We have the Son or not based on whether or not we believe. So, what do we mean by believe? That's really the crux of it. There's skeptics who say that faith is believing something you know isn't true. That's not what the Bible's talking about. The Bible talks about biblical faith as something that is reasonable and is based on evidence and it's thoughtful. It's not a foolish leap into the dark of ignorance. But biblical faith is about more than correct thinking. I want to suggest today that it's about correct thinking plus when the Bible calls us to faith. Christians in past centuries give us some real help here in understanding what biblical faith is. And I'm not the first to do this, but I want to suggest that we use three Latin words. You don't have to know Latin. I don't know Latin. I just know these three Latin words. And the words are notitia, essentia, and fiducia. And they'll give us pegs to hang our hats on the way to an understanding of biblical faith. Notitia means to notice. It's just awareness of the gospel facts. The gospel facts are Jesus claimed to die on the cross for sins. Jesus claimed to rise from the dead. Awareness is a good thing, but it doesn't rise to the level of biblical faith. What's closer to biblical faith is the second word, essentia. Essentia is better. It's the stage at which a person acknowledges the truth of the gospel claims. Jesus died for sins. Jesus rose from the dead. But there are lots of people who will give assent to those gospel truths who have not believed as the Bible calls us to believe. And what it means to believe is contained in the word fiducia. It is at the point of fiducia, faith, that we personally put our trust in Christ to save us. This isn't necessarily where we get all emotional and tingly. It's the point at which I say, I understand the problem. I have sinned. I need forgiveness. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you, Jesus, for rising from the dead to give me life. That's faith. Faith is personally appropriating what Christ did for me. And it's turning from whatever I was trusting, self, tithing, church attendance, good works, good intentions, and trusting Jesus and Jesus alone. Now, for any of us, it might be that today this is the first time it's really clicked, that that is what faith is all about. The moment we realize what faith is all about, does that mean that all doubts are eradicated? And that all of a sudden we fully embrace every single fact in the Bible and we fully understand it? No, I don't think so. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. Doubt can exist alongside faith. Go to San Antonio International Airport and there are all kinds of people who have some level of doubt as to whether their plane is going to get them to their destination. Some planes don't. Most planes do. Most planes don't crash. So the doubter boards the airplane and will most often find their way safe at their destination. The doubt-plagued person who comes to Jesus and puts their faith in Jesus will find forgiveness of sins, a relationship with God, and eventually heaven, because they put their faith in a perfect object. Not because they had perfect faith. You come to Jesus with your doubts, and you put your faith in Him with your doubts, and then you grow. You don't become an instantaneous spiritual giant the minute you come to faith in Jesus. The minute you come to Jesus, you have received a free gift. When we come to Jesus, all we have to offer Him is our complete and total need. And then we start the process of Christian discipleship. We grow as disciples. Now, is coming to faith in Christ a faith commitment? Yes, it is. But it is not a commitment of what I am going to do for God in the future. It is a commitment to trust what He has already done for me in the past. I come to Jesus and I say, "Thank you for what you have already done for me. I trust that." Christianity is all about Jesus, it's all about grace, and it's all about faith. And if you have come here today having already put your trust in Jesus for salvation, I want you to leave this place rejoicing and tell everybody you know the good news. Because you know the good news. And if you have come to this place today and you have never placed the treasure of your trust in Jesus, then you can this day come to him and tell him you understand the problem. The problem is you've sinned and you're in need of forgiveness. And I don't want to make this academic. If this is you, then go to God in simple prayer, tell him you know the problem, and then tell him, thank you for sending Jesus to die for me on the cross, to pay the penalty for my sin, a penalty I could have never paid for myself. And then as you pray and as you talk to God, simply tell him, earnestly, sincerely, I now accept the gift you offer me. I accept the free gift of eternal life and forgiveness that you offer me. And the instant you accept the gift, you become a son or a daughter of God. Transaction completed. Just like that. And just like that, you have eternal life and you start the adventure of living with Jesus. Isn't that tremendous? That's the story. And that's the essence of Christianity. It is my hope and my prayer today that as you leave this place, you are either deciding, yes, I will trust Jesus, or having already done that, yes, I will tell everybody I know the good news that Jesus saves. Amen? Amen. Would you please stand with me as we pray?